Now, these chapters are incredible. These chapters, I hate to use big words, but in the words of Hank Hanegraaff, this is a paradigm shift. I mean, there's a lot happening in this chapter as the Lord is taking his disciples in the upper room, the ones that he loves. He's ministering to them in love, but he's teaching them a tremendous change is about to happen in the way God is going to be working from the Old Testament, the way they've grown up with, the way they've heard from the traditions and the scriptures for years and years, to what the Lord's going to do in the New Testament. We've been working through and we saw that, you know, in the last chapter they were troubled because of all the teachings that Jesus had quickly given them about betrayal and the crucifixion and the imminency. And so he opened this chapter saying, let not your heart be troubled, because he's going to comfort them. Jesus is the great comforter in this chapter. He starts by telling them that he's preparing a place for his own in verses 1 through 6. He reveals the Father to his own in verses 7 through 11. That he'll work through the prayers that his own make in Jesus' name. We saw that in verses 12 through 14. Now picking it up where we are in verses 15 through 26, he's going to talk about giving them the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Ghost. He's going to send the Spirit to his own. These are all new things that are going to be done here. So we wanted to take a look at this. Last week we just touched on the 15th verse where he mentions, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this is one of the great tests of our love for the Lord is, you know, love is mentioned so many times in this gospel, but love is connected with obedience. It's not emotionalism. It's hearkening to the Word of God and obeying the Word of God. That's how we show them we love them. That's how I think we show anyone that we love them, when we kind of obey their desires, their wishes, their will. I mean, that's how you really show that you love someone, except with a child, because then they'd be eating ice cream for dinner and stuff like that. But you love them by showing what's best for them. But here with the Lord, you can trust his desires and wishes and his will. And by obeying that, you show your love for the Lord. Now, he says right after telling them, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now he talks about the Comforter. He calls him the Spirit of Truth in verse 17, and then he refers to him in verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things, and bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The Comforter is the Spirit of Truth. He's the Holy Ghost. Now, the word Comforter is found 8 times in the Bible. I went through and I checked. 4 times in the Old Testament, and 4 times in the New Testament. So the word is not found a lot in the Scriptures, Comforter. Only 4 times you find it in the Old Testament, only 4 times in the New Testament. All 4 references are right here in this chapter, in John, with a capital C. In the Old Testament, let me show you one of the references. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Right after the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, and then a small book, Ecclesiastes, written by the preacher, Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. The word comfort is only found 8 times in the Scriptures. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Verse 1. So I returned, and I considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Solomon has lived a long life now. He's been king. He's seen a lot of things. He saw a lot of things as a little boy growing up. Watched his father David rule over the kingdom. Watched the battles that raged within Judea and Israel. Now he's ruling. He's seen many things, many of the conflicts that have come from the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Moabites and the Ammonites. And he's seen not only that, that as he's struggling to take care of the kingdom and keep it together, within the kingdom there are isolated pockets of people who are oppressed. This happens everywhere. A man cannot have perfect rule. A man cannot reach his tentacles out to everywhere in a society. And so he's observed just through the eye and through the hearing ear gate of the stories that have come to him that there are people that are oppressed. There are oppressions done under the sun. There are people that are oppressed. And the problem is these oppressed people, the folks that are picking on them have power. On the side of the oppressors, there was power. And that's usually the way it works. The strong get stronger, and they devour the weak. And he saw this, and he said, the sad thing is there was no comforter for these oppressed people. There's no comforter. Comfort is to given, is contrasted with oppression in the scriptures. And so we need a comforter to deal with oppression. Oppression is to be kept down by severe and unjust use of force and authority. This happens everywhere. If it's not happening on a large national scale, if you are blessed to live in a country where you don't have a despot or a dictator or a wicked king on a throne, you may be living in a democracy where you have some freedom, then there's always some small people in places that are over you that can oppress you. It could be at the workplace. It could be the local government. It could be the local political machine. It could be there might be some corruption in part of a police force. These things go on. And the unjust use of force and authority causes oppression on us. When we're oppressed, we're heavily weighed down, either in the mind or in the body. Oppression occurs. Now, not just physical oppression, there is spiritual oppression. Lots of times we live in a place where, okay, the president's a good man, the Senate's basically good, the local leaders are good, the police force is honest, and for the most part it is, 90% plus, there's only a few bad apples. And the boss at work is good to us, and still we feel oppression in our mind. There's spiritual oppression. There is an oppressor and an adversary out there. Turn to Psalm 43. Go back a few books, turn to the Psalms. The comforter is to deal with oppression. Where does the oppression come from? Psalm 43. Psalm 43, verses 1 and 2. Judge me, O God. Plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Here's a guy that's living when there's a bad national leader. And there's bad courts and bad judges. Oh, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? There's enemies that oppress. Now, the Bible's going to go on and define the two oppressors, first in the book of Psalm 119, so turn to Psalm 119, and then the book of Acts chapter 10. First Psalm 119, the oppression of the enemy. Psalm 119. And we're going to look at verse 134. The psalmist writes, speaking of the oppression of the enemy, he says in verse 134, deliver me from the oppression of man. The oppression of man. Now we talked about it. Men can oppress other men. Man's inhumanity to mankind is something that we've been watching for years and years and years through recorded history. And we've seen it over and over. Concentration camps, all kinds of attacks that go on, jihads, the oppression of men, the oppression of the enemy. But Acts chapter 10 shows us there's another oppressor. Right after the book of John, the book of Acts chapter 10. And when you get there, we'll be looking at verse 38. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. The preaching of Peter. And he says, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. So we see the oppression of the enemy can come from man. And if it's not from man, there's oppression, spiritual oppression, that weighs on our heart and our minds, our spirit, from the devil. Now, have you ever felt that? I've felt it, the oppression from the enemy. You feel it sometimes because here you are, you get saved, you love the Lord, you're reading your Bible, you're doing the best you can to be a blessing and be a peacemaker to the people you live with, and sometimes you're sitting alone and you feel a spiritual oppression in your mind, and you're thinking thoughts that aren't good, and you're being oppressed and told about sins you've committed in the past. Now, you can be sure the Lord doesn't do that to you. The Lord does not bring up your past sins. He's forgotten them. He's cast them behind His back. As far as the east is from the west, they've been thrown into the sea behind Him. So when those things are brought up in your mind, you're being oppressed by the devil. Now what's needed? There's power on the side of the oppressor. There was no comforter, Solomon lamented in the Old Testament. There was no comforter to help them. Here's Jesus' promise to the men in the 14th chapter. I will send you a comforter. I will send the comforter in my name. The Father will give you a comforter with a capital C, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Truth. The word comfort often is misunderstood in our language. It's a compound word, con and fortis. Fortis, like a fort, it means strong, strength. To comfort is to strengthen. It's to invigorate. It's to cheer, enliven. It's to strengthen the mind when depressed and to give new vigor to the spirits. It's a work that's done on the inside. And Solomon lamented in the Old Testament there was no comforter. The Holy Spirit was not given at that time. The Holy Spirit was not given and would not be given until Jesus Christ was glorified, we're taught in John chapter 7. We read the verses earlier in our study. And now he says, I'm going to send the Comforter. Now, in the Old Testament, there was comfort to those who sought to it. Turn to Isaiah 51, and I'll show you. There's going to be a change, and we're going to study it later today. A dispensational shift that's going to occur from the Old and New Testament. But God was on the throne in the Old Testament. And let me show you in Isaiah chapter 51. Pick it up in verse 3. Isaiah 51 verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. In the Old Testament, the comforting was done by God the Father to those that were in covenant relationship with Him, to those that dwelt in Zion spiritually, to those that looked to God as their righteousness and as their refuge and as their comfort. And you read this all through the Psalms. So comfort was given by God the Father in the Old Testament. Now at the time that Jesus walked here, turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We saw the Father in terms of comfort in Isaiah 51, verse 3. Now, when we get to the time when Jesus was here physically, we see in Matthew chapter 9, let me catch up with you, and pick it up, 22. There's a woman that comes to Jesus, and she touches His garment to be made whole, and Jesus turned Him about, and when He saw her, He said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Here was someone that was oppressed in her body with disease. She was oppressed of the devil in her mind and in her spirit. And Jesus gave her comfort. Jesus was the comforter the time He was here. He took the duties of the Father. And the time that He walked and did His ministry, Jesus was the comforter. But now we saw in John 14 that the Holy Ghost is going to pick up that ministry. And so it's kind of like running a race and handing the baton off. The Father in the Old Testament, Jesus at the time that He walked, and now Jesus is handing the baton off over here in John 14 to the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost will be the comforter during the age we live in, the church age. Jesus and the Father ministered to Israel. The Holy Ghost's ministry of comfort is to the church. So what we see is when Paul teaches in one of the doctrinal epistles, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's able to say in verse 3, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. And then he says, and the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. In other words, God, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, they're involved in all comfort. That's their job. If you're looking for comfort, the place you want to go is to go to God. You know, we run to all the wrong places looking for comfort. Some people go to a bottle. Some people go to pills. Some people go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist. Some people go to their pastor. Which is okay. I'm just going to turn you to the Lord. So don't come to me. I'm telling you right now. I can't do it. The Comforter is the Holy Ghost. And He comes in the name of Jesus. And so when you're looking for comfort, it has to be an inner work that only the Spirit of God can do. He's the God of all comfort. He's the God of all comfort. Back to John 14. So I will pray the Father, He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. Now again, Jesus had just said earlier in the sixth verse, I am the way, I am the truth. He was physically before them. They were looking at Him. Now He says, working with Me, I'm going to send the Spirit of Truth. There's a time when I'll depart from you, the Spirit of Truth will abide with you. I'm the Comforter now, I am the Truth now. When I depart bodily, a Spirit of Truth, who is a Comforter, will come and take My place. It's expedient that I go unto the Father, so that the Comforter can come. He'll tell you that in a few chapters. That's very important. The Spirit of Truth. Now, about this Spirit of Truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, does not abide in people that are not Christians. In someone who is not born again, they do not have the Holy Ghost. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They do not get the comfort of God. God is not comforting children that are not His. Okay? If someone's the children of men or the children of the devil, God is not giving comfort to them. He's not aiding and abetting their criminal acts and their sin. He's not comforting them. He's willing to draw them into covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. But if they will not take that step and have Jesus as their Savior, He's not comforting them. The world cannot receive the comfort of God and the Holy Spirit. We can attempt to do some external comforting to them, but we cannot give them the Holy Spirit. God will not answer that prayer if we ask for it. Jesus says the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. The world cannot receive Him. And then He tells you why they can't. Because it seeth Him not. The world does not see the Holy Spirit. The world does not walk by faith. It does not come by hearing the Word of God. The world walks by sight. If you don't see it, don't believe it. I mean, were you ever in the world? Have you heard those things? You ever heard this one? I used to hear this one. Believe none of what you hear and half of what you see. Did you ever hear that one in the world? I mean, you even got to the point where the world is so skeptical, it doesn't even believe what it sees anymore. Which is why God doesn't work with miracles. Because even if God showed the world a miracle, skeptical, I'm not sure I believe that. I'll find a natural explanation for it. So God's not going to waste His time with miracles with them. Believe, and then they say, not only believe half of what you see, they say, believe none of what you hear. They don't have a chance of getting saved because faith cometh by hearing. What a terrible saying. And this is what they walk around and repeat over and over and over. And because they do not see, they're looking, show me, from the state of Missouri, show me, prove it to me. Scientifically, prove to me there's a God. God will not allow Himself to be proven scientifically. He will not allow any of us. If you're looking for creation evidence to prove God to an unbeliever, you're wasting your time. God is not going to permit that. If you could prove God, listen to me, if you could prove God to an unbeliever, God would be nothing more than an idol. If you could test tube God and show Him off, He'd be nothing more than an idol. Because you can test tube an idol and show that off. God is not going to permit Himself to be received that way. You're going to have to come His way, which is by hearing the Word of God, come into Calvary's cross and take Jesus as your Savior, and then you'll get the Holy Spirit. God is not into idolatry, and He's not going to reduce Himself to an idol. You're going to come His way, or you're not going to come at all. Fair enough to me. Jesus is the way. Only one way, the way, Jesus. Faith by hearing. These things are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in His name, and then He will give you the Comforter and the Holy Spirit. That's the way it comes. And He just told these men, the world is not going to get this Spirit, because they're looking for Him rather than listening for what God has written in His book. Miracles aren't going to do it. Matter of fact, there's a day coming when God shall send them strong delusion, and they're going to see miracles, and they're going to go after another spirit by sight. They will not get the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth does not come by sight. It comes by hearing the Word of God. So Jesus is making this plain and evident. The world cannot receive Him because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. The world does not know truth. By nature, they are the children of deceit and lies. They are children of disobedience. They hearken to lies. The world loves lies. That's why they vote for candidates that tell them that they can make them rich and lower taxes and whatever they tell them. Oh, wow, that sounds great. That's a lie. It can't be done. But they love it. And they vote for them. Amazing. Prophesy to me deceits, it says in the Old Testament. Prophesy to me lies. Prevaricate. This is what they want. This is the spirit of truth. And they do not know truth. Jesus is truth. The Spirit is truth. John 17:17. The Word is truth. And those three are working together to bring people to an understanding of the truth. And as long as they will not know truth, they cannot receive the Holy Spirit. They cannot have comfort. But ye know Him. Verse 17. But ye know Him. For He dwelleth with you, and He shall be in you. While they walked with Jesus Christ, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. They got the comfort from Jesus Christ. They got the truth from Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ spoke, He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Understand that? I never tell you less than the truth. Everything that comes out of my mouth is pure truth. Not one ounce of deceit is mingled in there. The pure, perfect milk of truth came from Jesus' mouth. And so they walked with truth with Him. And He shall be in you, because I'm going to send the Comforter and the Spirit of Truth to you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will come in the form of the Spirit of Truth. I've come bodily in truth, and I will send my Spirit in truth to you. And the Holy Ghost will come to you. And furthermore, I will come to you. Let me show you a number of ways this can be taken. Number one, historically, after the resurrection, He appeared to them bodily. And we'll read the verses in John. At the ascension, He went up, and Pentecost, He sent down the Holy Spirit of truth into them. So He came to them at the Pentecost. At the death, He comes to receive His own, as He just said earlier. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And at the second coming, He will come and unite the entire body of Christ with new resurrected bodies together, as He will come personally to them. So I will come, He tells you, to you. And He's come bodily, in spirit. He comes to receive those that die. And He'll come at the second coming to reunite the whole church in new bodies. I will come to you. Every word you can count on here. Yet a little while, verse 19, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. They saw Him right now. They would see Him through the eye of faith the 3 days that He was in the tomb. And they were troubled, but their faith was not lost. How do I know? Because Jesus told Peter, He says, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I pray that your faith fail not. You say, well, Peter denied Him. Yeah, he denied Him, but his faith didn't fail because Jesus' prayers don't get answered. Peter was still a believer. He may have fallen as a believer, but he was still a believer. Those men were believers. They did not fully apprehend have a full understanding of everything Jesus taught them, but they still believed in Jesus. And then the resurrection appearance, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, He appeared to the 12. And then He appeared to others, and then He appeared to 500 at one coming. But the world seeth me no more. The ministry to the world was over. Jesus was no longer presenting truth to the world. The world would see Him for the last time hung on that cross. And after Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea put Him in the tomb, the world sees Jesus no more. No more appearances. No resurrection appearances to the world. They weren't there to see the ascension. They don't see Him by the eye of faith now. Jesus does not appear to the world. The world does not see the real Jesus. Every time you watch a History Channel or Discovery Channel or Peter Jennings or anybody do anything about Jesus, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a Jesus of their vain imagination. The world does not see the Jesus of the Bible. We are the only ones that can present the Jesus of the Bible to them because we see Him and they don't. And we know the real Jesus, and there are many false Jesuses. He warned there would be false Christs. Paul said they're going to preach another Jesus. And there are many of them out there. The Jesus of the Mormons. The Jesus I grew up with as a Catholic. the one that supposedly saved me from my original sin but couldn't save me from the rest of my sins. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The world sees another Jesus. We see the real Jesus. So when you watch, you know, when these people call me, hey, did you see what was on Peter Jennings? Give me a break. Peter Jennings couldn't tell me anything about Jesus. He gives off as much light as a smokestack at midnight. He doesn't know the first thing about the Bible and truth. He's an unsaved, unregenerate, unrepentant sinner. I can show Jesus to Peter Jennings. I don't know if he'll receive him. Call me on the show. Amen. We'll bring the Bible and we'll show him some verses.
Amen.
Amen. A little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. And here's the beautiful thing. Because I live, ye shall live also. Our life is bound up in the life of the Son of God. That's where it is. He said, now he's standing here hours before his death. And he wants to let them know, I live. And we did the studies and we showed, even when he gave up his ghost at Calvary's cross, that his life force remained in him. As the spirit of life continued in him, and his soul did tremendous work for those 3 days. All he did was separate his body and his spirit and his soul, and he continued to have life in him. The body was dead, but the spirit and soul were alive, and he reunited them all. And because I live, ye shall live also. And 3 days later, he came out of that tomb, and he told the same author of this gospel in Revelation chapter 1, as he appeared to him on Patmos Isle. He said in Revelation 1:17, words are read, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth. There's that beautiful King James English rendering, liveth. Ongoing life forever. Liveth. I am he that liveth. I was dead, yeah, for 3 days, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. He said it himself. He amened his own preaching there. Amen. Why? And because he lives, you shall live also. Is he alive?
Amen.
You serve a risen Savior?
Amen.
Is he alive?
Amen.
And then so are you. And so are you. You're alive. Isn't that nice? Doesn't that dispel any fear of death? I mean, so what? My body's going to go to sleep. Big deal. Ooh, scare me. I remember we were preaching one day. Brother Rich and I were doing some street preaching out in Lockport. And the people were getting angry with us. And when we went across the street, one guy tried to run Brother Rich over with a car. And he jumped out of the way. He says, you can't scare me with heaven. Amen, Brother Rich. Amen. Because I live, ye shall live also. Verse 20. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. At that day, what day? At the day of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit was sent to be placed inside those men and to fill those men, the day that the Comforter came in them, they knew at that point that He was in the Father, that the Father had fully accepted the sacrifice, that the ascension was real, and that Jesus was sitting at the right hand, and they knew, that's it. That's it. He's in the Father. He's in the Father. And then he utters seven little words, and watch the seven little words, ye in me and I in you. Seven little itty-bitty words, one syllable each. They say the King James Bible's hard to understand. Those are simple words. I got four pronouns. I got one conjunction and two prepositions. Simple words. Any first grader knows them. You put those seven words together, and they're so deep that the deepest theologian can't plumb the depths of them. Look at them. Look at the words. Ye in me, and I in you. Ye in me, and I in you. Ye in me, and I in you. Ye in me. What does that mean? I'll show you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:1. Ephesians The small epistle of Ephesians, chapter 1. You'll also see it in Philippians 1:1. You'll also see it in Colossians 1:1. You'll see it in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. And then Romans 8:1. We'll look at Ephesians 1 and then Romans 8. They all say the same thing over and over and over so that we don't miss it. God wants to get it in our minds. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints. That's you, folks. You believe in Jesus Christ? You're a saint. Did you know that? A church doesn't make you a saint. God makes you a saint when you take Christ as your Savior. In God's eyes, you are set apart as a saint when you take Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're set apart from the world. You're no longer part of the world. You're part of God's body, Jesus' body. You are a saint to the saints in Ephesus and to the faithful. Notice what it says. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. He said, ye in me. Ye in me. Ye collectively. You're in Christ Jesus. The saints are in Christ Jesus. We have been absorbed into Him when we take Him as our Savior. He repeats it in all those other verses I said. Turn back to Romans 8. You know what that means? Ye in me. This is salvation. That's what ye in me is. Ye, when you bow the knee to Jesus Christ as your Savior, God places you into the body of Christ, into the one true church, the spiritual church that God is building around the world. You don't go to church to get saved. You get saved, and then God places you in His church. You get saved, and then you go to church. That's the way it works. Now, hopefully, maybe you were at a church service when you got saved, but if you did, then you stay in church and continue to hear the Word of God. You, salvation is you in Christ. Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the salvation experience. Those are the ones that realize that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Those are the ones that have bowed the knee to Christ. That is salvation. Ye in me. A spiritual transaction. Remember, he's talking here in this 14th chapter about the Spirit of truth. This is all spiritual. There's nothing physical happening here. God is a spirit and God wants your soul. What profiteth a man, not if he loses his own body, okay, or he loses sacraments, or he loses church membership, but if he loses soul, God's looking at the soul. And a spiritual transaction takes place spiritually, and you are placed in Christ. You are in Christ Jesus, and there's no condemnation when you're in Christ Jesus. No. So when you're being oppressed with condemnation, it's not from God's Spirit. It's another spirit oppressing you. That's why we have a comforter to strengthen us at those times. And he's showing, ye are in me. But then he says, also, and I will be in you. And I in you. This is not salvation. This goes a step further. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I pick it up in verse 14 because this is beautiful. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the day you bow the knee and you take Christ as your Savior, that's the day you're placed in Him. That's your salvation experience. That's the first step to that relationship with God, is coming as a sinner to Jesus Christ. That's the first step that God wants out of you. All the other things you put aside, all the religion, put it aside. All your good works, your charity, put that stuff aside. Come as a sinner to Christ. God doesn't want your good works, He wants your sins. He wants you carrying your sins, admitting that they're yours, and you'd like to give them to Him. That's all God wants from you is your sins. And an admission that you're a sinner that made those sins on your own. That's what He wants. Not he made me do it, she made me do it, the devil made me do it, if I had a better mother and father, if I wasn't raised in a dysfunctional family. But when you finally say, hey, look, these are my sins, and I'm coming to you, and I'm bowing the knee. At that point, you're saved. And that's the first step. Now, when you get to verse 16, that he, Jesus Christ, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit. That's Jesus Christ's Spirit in the inner man. Now, this is Jesus coming in you after salvation, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you'll be rooted and grounded in love, and may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. This is sanctification. This is growth in your relationship with God. You come as a babe, but then you want to grow, and you're growing as Christ is filling on the inside of you. You've entered into him. Now, are you going to open every door in your heart, every room in your heart, every closet in your skeleton in there, and let Christ come into that and the growth process go on? Then Christ fills you, the fullness of all in all, comprehending the breadth and the depth and the length and the height and the love of God, which it passes knowledge. Now, a lot of Christians stop right here. And they get the salvation experience, and they don't want to press on. And he's saying, look, you're my disciples. And what I want to have is I want to not only have you in me, I want to be in you, I want to fill you. You see the same thing a couple books to the right in Colossians chapter 3. They both started with verses 3:16. Ephesians 3:16. Colossians 3:16. 16 is the love. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. I want to be in you, Christ says. I in you. What part of him in you? Well, his word. Not a wafer. His word. That's what he wants to have in you. We're going to see as we go on in the chapter. Spiritual. Words are spiritual. And he wants to dwell in you by his word. So he says, because I live, ye shall live also. And at that day, when I give you this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, ye shall know I'm in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And he wants to continue that growth. And that's why he finishes in 21. He says, then he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. I will manifest myself. Word manifest, what does that mean? It means to make plain, to make clear, to make something apparent or open, obvious to the understanding. That's what manifesting is. Now, what he wants to do is make this thing plain and clear to you, and it's connected with, verse 21, his commandments. It's connected with the words that he's spoken there. And we'll see this. He's going to continue to say this throughout this passage here. Verse 10, the words that I speak unto you. Verse 15, my commandments. Verse 21, my commandments. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Verse 24, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. Implication, people that love me keep my sayings. And the word that which you hear is not mine, it's my Father's which sent me. It's the Father's word. Verse 25, the things I have spoken unto you. Verse 26, the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things whatsoever to bring your remembrance, whatsoever I have said. It's connected with his words and his sayings and his commandments. What's the fullness that he wants to have in you? His word. Jesus is the word, capital W, and he's given words with a little W in a Bible. And that's what he wants. And he'll make himself manifest. I told you to be manifest is to be plain, to make something plain. Turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Make it plain and clear for the simple to understand. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. Jesus is talking about his words, the words, the sayings, my commandments. This is what I want you to get a hold of, and I want you to eat of these things, partake spiritually of my words, the bread of life. Of Proverbs 8:8, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and all the words that he gave are righteous. There's nothing froward or perverse in them. There's nothing that will take you away from God. Every word froward, you either go toward something, T-O-ward, or froward, the opposite. Froward to go the wrong way. Toward is go the right way. There's nothing that Jesus speaks that will lead you away from God. Everything the Good Shepherd tells you will lead you closer to your Father in heaven. Verse 9, they are all plain. The words of my mouth are plain. I manifest myself to you and make myself plain to you through the words that I speak. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Esau dwelt in the field. He was a cunning hunter in the field. Field is a type of the world. The plain man in tents is the man that knows the Bible and stays in the tent in the tabernacle. It's a picture of the spiritual man versus the carnal man. We saw that in Genesis. Remember when they were born, Jacob was a plain man, spelled the same way here. Plain words. Jesus has given you plain words. The King James Bible is the easiest Bible to read. Did you know that? The Fleischer Kincaid Scholastic Test have found the King James Bible is a fifth grade level reading. Gospel of John is second grade level. The New Bibles are 11th and 12th grade with all their big psychological terms. Jesus has spoken plain words to manifest himself to you. Plain words, open, clear, obvious to the mind, free from obstruction, not complicated, simple, the simplicity of Christ. We showed you how the Father and the Son and the Spirit work together in giving you comfort. You see how this is salvation, but this is the next step to sanctification, continuing in his words and in his sayings. The Father and the Son and the Spirit work together to give comfort. The Father and the Son and the Spirit work this way, according to what Jesus is saying here. The words that I speak are not mine, they are the Father's. So the Father gave the word. Jesus speaks the word. And then the Holy Ghost, as he tells you right here in verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said. The Father gives the word, Jesus speaks the word, and the Holy Ghost brings to remembrance the word. All three working together to get the word of God to the world. That's what they're trying to do. What's the greatest need for this planet? The word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not the United Nations, not nation building, not peace, as the world calls it, not democracy, not integration, not a better educational system, not a greater welfare system. That's not what's needed. God the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are working to get the Word of God into people's hearts. Because what profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? They're trying to save souls. And that's the work. And Jesus is working through his word. He's working through his word. He said, telling these men in the upper room, I've given you my word from the Father. And the Holy Ghost is going to bring everything I said to remembrance. Which is good, because I remember seeing some kind of a movie or something about the apostles and how they supposedly wrote the Bible. The apostles did not write the Bible. God wrote the Bible. Amen. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And in this movie, they were sitting there going, what did he say that one day? And the one guy says, he said, blessed are the peacemakers. Yeah, that's right. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be the children of. And they were, you know, all putting their minds together. See what it says right here? The Holy Ghost will bring the remembrance. They were moved by God's Spirit to make sure every word was pure. They're all plain, easy to be understood. So that the children of God could enter the kingdom with the faith as a child. God's not trying to shut people out with big mental exercises. He's making it as plain and simple as he can. Ye and me, and I and you. Seven syllables. Seven simple words. But to know the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God passeth understanding. It's easy enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown. Amazing. Amazing. The simple and plain words that have been given to us right here. And the last thing, we have time? The last thing that he does here, let me get my, in verses 27 through 31, as he comforts these men, he gives peace to his own. He tells them here, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He started, "Let not your heart be troubled." He's shown them, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to manifest the Father to you. I'm going to answer your prayers. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you peace." These things should give you peace. No fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Jesus loved his disciples to the end in John 13. He continues to love them. He loves you to this day. The love of God is shed abroad in the hearts of those that have taken Christ Jesus as Savior. I can't find a good verse that shows that God loves sinners. Now, he loved the world, and he committed his love to the world at Calvary's cross. And anyone can get in on God's love. But the way it works is like God's love is like the sun shining out there. But men love darkness. And they like to run into movie theaters. And they get out of the sun. And so most sinners are outside of God's love. They're welcome to come into it. Get out of the movie theaters. Leave Hollywood. Come out into the sun of God's love. The S-O-N of God's love.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. What was that?
Would Zacchaeus be an example?
Kind of. Zacchaeus would kind of be an example. Yeah, Zacchaeus was a Jewish man, you know, receiving the kingdom as a Jew and a son of Abraham, Jesus said. Somewhat similar of an example. But today, you just see, as Jesus said, men love darkness. And they hate the light and they flee from it. But God's light and his sun shine that love out there, but people are fleeing from it. So who gets the peace? Those that come out and bask in it. And so the peace, he says, I give unto you. I leave with you. Not as the world gives, but the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the world's idea of peace. This is the World Book Encyclopedia, volume 15, page 183. And it says, peace, according to the world, is a state of being quiet and free from disturbance from military and political points of view. It means freedom from violent disturbances such as wars and riots. But it does not mean harmony among people. This is the world's idea of peace. Even in peacetime, people take part in forms of conflict like debates and lawsuits and election campaigns and contests and things like that. Throughout history, most people have wanted peace. Religion and philosophers have called for peace. But yet since the earliest times, the world has seldom had a long period of unbroken peace. And they just mean military peace. The world cannot give peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking of that kind of peace. The Lord Jesus Christ, matter of fact, in the Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. See, Jesus is not going to give a peace like the world attempts to give. And the world gives a false peace. And the political leaders, they're not really trying for peace. And God knows their hearts. So he x-rays them right here in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 27. When they're sitting at a table together and they're making a peace treaty and they're going to sit down and sign this thing like we've seen at Camp David and other places. He says this about them, Daniel 11, 27. "And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table." You see that? God sees the hearts of the political leaders today. They're not really interested in peace. They're interested in getting a bigger piece of the pie, a different kind of peace. That's why James says, the reason for the world's wars are you lust, and you have not, and you lust some more. They sit down at the table and they're looking at what's in it for me. What's my piece of the action in this deal? They're not really trying to give peace. And God x-rays their hearts right here. These kings, they'll sit down. They're sitting down to do mischief. They're speaking lies at the table. You certainly don't believe them, do you? Come on, you're growing up now. I know some of your salesmen. You're too sharp. So, God x-rays them real fine. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3.
He talks about folks like this. Come on, 2 Timothy 3:3. The days we live in. He's talking about the people in verse 1, just so you know. Also, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Those are the people sitting at the table speaking lies one to another. They're covetous. They're boasters. My army's this big. They're proud. They're blasphemers. They take the name of the Lord in vain. They're disobedient to parents. They're unthankful to God. They're unholy. They're without natural affection. They're truce breakers. How many peace accords have you seen broken? All the time. So God's got them x-rayed. That's why he says in Isaiah 48 and Isaiah 57, there's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Jeremiah 12:12, no flesh shall have peace. Ah, but what about the born-again child of God? My peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth. My peace give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Be not afraid. The world gives peace based on resources. God gives peace based on a relationship. Romans 5:1. The world is trying to parcel out the resources among the 6 billion people. And they lust and they have not and they war. And any peace they give is based on resources. God's peace is based on a relationship, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, trusting in Christ at Calvary, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The world's peace is fleeting, which is why the World Book Encyclopedia told you, seldom has there been peace in the world. The world walks by sight. And therefore it does not see the Spirit of God. The world looks at the external circumstances around it. But Christians' peace is permanent because we walk by faith and we don't trust on the external, we trust on the eternal and the internal and the Son of God and the Spirit of God and Jesus, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the peace that He gives. That's the peace that he gives. Joe says we're running out of time, so we'll finish next week as we move into the 15th chapter. Any questions on what we looked at today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the great comforter. And the peace that he gives us in knowing that he's preparing a place for us, that he's made the way for us, that he's revealing the Father to us, that he hears our prayers, that he's placed the Holy Spirit in us, that we're in him. And Lord, how we desire to have more of him in us. And the more of Jesus in us, the more peace we have. I pray every one of God's children will be filled with the Spirit today. And then help us, Lord, fill us to overflowing that we may go to a world that does not see Jesus and help them by hearing the Word of God to receive the faith that will give peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.